Amen. All right. Well, we'll keep making our way through the Westminster Confession this morning. So very quickly, at a breakneck pace last week, finished off chapter one. And so really there were some things there at the end of chapter one that we didn't have time to do justice to, but that's all the time we have. We got 33 chapters here in the Westminster Confession, and if we're going to have any hope of maybe by the end of the year working our way through the confession, we've got to keep moving. So just a reminder to us that it surely will be impossible for us to exhaust the Westminster Confession in this study. In many ways, this is just an introduction to the confession, so hopefully this will give all of us an opportunity to dig more into the confession. So chapter one, of course, on Holy Scripture, this doctrine of Scripture, this reminder to us that the Scriptures are the only infallible rule for faith for followers of Christ. They are the final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice and all controversies in Christ's church. So it's God's Word that binds the consciences of men. No church, no man, no confession, no council may bind the hearts of men, only God's Word. And so we looked at that last week. We even looked at some helpful, very quickly, kind of towards the end of our time last week, some helpful reminders to us of how we are to interpret the Bible. So just quick recap for a little bit from last week. One of the most helpful hermeneutical principles for us is that of course the only sure interpreter of the Scriptures is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to the people of God in God's Word, right? So we always lean upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're reminded, of course, that the Holy Spirit will never reveal or illuminate God's Word in any way to us that contradicts the Scriptures. So anytime we believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in a way that God has not spoken to us in the Scriptures, we are mistaken, right? We are to submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word. But we also looked at that principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right, so we look to those as we look at those parts of the Bible that are less plain, that are less clear. Remember, the confession says that not all Scripture is alike, equally plain unto all. But everything that is to be known, understood, and believed for salvation is so clearly put down in one place or Scripture in another that both the unlearned and the learned, by a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto them. Right? Okay. So meaning that you don't need a seminary education, you don't need a certain degree to be able to understand the Bible. The things that we need to know and believe in order to be saved are so clear in so many places in the Bible that as we sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word, as we read the Scriptures, as we pray, even as we by faith partake in the sacraments, we can come to an understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit of what the Bible teaches. And for those less clear portions of the Bible, they are to be interpreted by the more clear portions of the Bible. So number one rule of interpretation of biblical hermeneutics, of course, is always that Scripture interprets Scripture. So I remind us that as we start off this morning, just as we go into chapter 2, which is titled here, Of God and the Holy Trinity, that's going to be a helpful principle for us as we look at this chapter and all the subsequent chapters of the confession, even as we look at some of these proof texts this morning. So we come to this second chapter of the confession again. First chapter titled Of Holy Scripture, second chapter titled Of God and the Holy Trinity. So we were reminded a couple of weeks ago that the Westminster Assembly, when they were debating the structure of the confession, it was a long debate about which chapter should be first. Do we begin with the Bible, this doctrine of Scripture, or do we begin with theology proper, God himself? And they made the decision, uninspired as they were, nonetheless, I think it was a good decision, to begin with Holy Scripture. This is how we know who God is. But of course, having considered this doctrine of Scripture, that the Lord has revealed himself to us by special revelation in the Scriptures, the next natural, logical topic to cover is God himself. Right? What does the Bible teach us about God? Who is this God that has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures? And so that's where we've got chapter 2. So I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, I think, in terms of sections, is the longest section in the confession. I think there's 10 total sections there in chapter 1. And if my memory serves, I believe that's the longest chapter in the confession. And that seems right, that the longest chapter in the confession would be about the Bible, right? The longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible, Psalm 119, 176 verses, all about the Bible. So section 2, we notice, is definitely noticeably shorter However, the sections themselves are quite dense and quite long. So we've got three sections here for chapter 2 speaking to us about God. And this first section in particular that I've got up here on the screen, chapter 2, section 1, one of the things that I've had to do for an economy of space is remove the footnotes, the proof texting in these sections. But if you are looking, if you've got a copy of the confession and you're looking at it, it's got footnotes. One of the unique things you'll notice about chapter 2, section 1, I think this is true. I don't know if this is 100% the case, but as far as my research goes, chapter 2, section 1, I think is the only section of the confession where we get footnotes from A to Z in a single. So the way the footnoting works in the confession is at each new chapter, that first section, when the first footnote is put, it begins with A, and as it moves through those sections, it goes A through Z, and when it gets to Z, it just starts over with A. Well, just here in this single section, we've got A through Z footnoted, meaning there are 26 proof texts that are noted in this single section. So even as we read through this section here in a minute, you're going to hear much of this is just the language of Scripture, right? Much of this is just what the Bible tells us about who God is, who God reveals himself to be. So it's put together in a very beautiful, poetic way, but much of what we have here is just a conglomeration of what the Bible teaches us about God himself. So we will take a chance to look at a couple of these proof texts, a couple of these footnotes. We won't have time this morning, of course, to look at all 26. So I encourage you to take out your confession sometime, read through chapter 1, and look at all of those proof texts about all of the glorious things that the Bible tells us about who God is. But let me read this section for us real quick. So chapter 2, section 1, of God and the Holy Trinity. First statement here. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, so we've got this first statement here. I'll give an opportunity for us to just ask a couple of questions, make some comments here. I've got a couple of things I want us to look at and a couple of points I want to draw our attention to. But let me give you all an opportunity. What sticks out to you? Got it up here on the screen. You've just heard me read it. Maybe you're looking at it in your own copy of the confession. But what sticks out to you in this chapter 2, section 1? What do you notice? What do you like? What don't you understand? What would you like to comment on? Anything stick out to anybody here in this section, chapter 2, section 1? What do you notice? Mike?
I cut God short.
Okay.
I mean, adjectives.
Right.
It's like, you know, like you go to pray and you address God. Mm. You know, like one word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like,
mm. Right. Yeah.
I feel guilty.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a beautiful summary of many of the attributes and the ways in which God is described in the Scriptures, right? And so we notice that he's unlimited, actually, in his attributes. He's unlimited in his nature, in his perfections. And even this short section, as beautiful and exhaustive as it is, only begins to scratch the surface about the truth of who God is. We definitely see that here. What else? Other things that stick out to you?
Well, just as the attributes themselves, do we have some indication that the divines set it in a certain order by virtue of the scripture, or there may not. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
But it's a long text.
Sure. Yeah, it's a good question. So is there an order to the attributes? Actually, this kind of gets into an issue that I want to point out here a little bit. Sometimes we even, Christians maybe in conversations with one another or something might ask themselves, you know, which attribute of God most clearly expresses him? Which attribute of God is most essential to him? You know, something like that. Actually, one of the things that the confession is telling us here is that there would be no proper order to put these attributes in, and there certainly would be no attribute that we could pick that we should rank above another one. One of the things that the confession is telling us here is that everything that God is all essential to God. And God is everything that he is all the time. And that he's not the sum of parts, but that he is everything that the Bible says that he is, completely, in perfection, infinitely, 100%, all of the time, and that he never changes. Right? So it, you know, can't be said that, you know, well, you know, God, well, actually, we're going to look at a video about this here in a second, but actually, one of the ways that that's expressed somewhat curiously, and if this is your first time reading chapter 2, section 1, you might have picked up on this language and wondered, what did that mean? Okay, so I want to just point out to a section here. So it says here that there's but one only living and true God. Actually, let's make a quick comment on that. So interesting how often the Bible reminds us there is only one true and living God. Right, that's one of the most repeated statements about God in the Bible. There's only one. Right, the Bible seems to think that we need constant instruction and being reminded there is only one God. And certainly, we might say that in a world like ours, there aren't many people that are tempted to embrace polytheism traditionally in the way that we might see it in the ancient world. However, in a pluralistic society like ours, you do have many who say, well, there's some truth to all religions, right? That's just a sort of a higher brow way of saying that there are many gods, right? And the scripture constantly reminds us, no, there are not many gods. There is not truth in all religions. There is only one holy and true living God, and he has only revealed himself to us in the scriptures. So God is limited in number. There's only one God, but the confession goes on to tell us that he's unlimited in his attributes. Really, that's kind of the next thing. This limited God is infinite, limited in number in terms, but not limited in any other way, is infinite in being perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, and listen to this, without body, parts, or passions. Okay, so as you're reading this, you might have picked up on some of that language. Without body, that makes sense. You know, John 3, God is a spirit. We know that God doesn't have a body. You know, the right hand arm of the Lord, that's an anthropomorphism that we see in the scriptures. But God being without parts, what does that mean? God being without passions. Well, what, you know, that one might really stick out to you. God has no passions. What does that mean? This is an interesting statement, and it's actually one that is necessary for us to uphold for God to remain being God. For God to have no passions is an antiquated way of saying that God is not emotional. God does not have emotions. It does not mean that God is not passionate. However, God does not have an emotional makeup the way that human beings do. What's being God out here is that this is upholding a doctrine that we would call God's aseity, or even his divine simplicity, right? That he never changes, and that he is all God all the time. See, if you think about it for a second, in order to have a passion or an emotion requires a change, right? For an emotion to be brought out within you means that you're responding to some circumstance, right? Maybe something amazing has happened, you're excited about it, and your disposition changes, and you emote joy or excitement. Or something terrible happens, and your circumstance changes, and you respond to that with an emotion of grief or anger. You know, the Lord, although he possesses these attributes of joy and love and goodness and faithfulness and mercy, he does not express them as emotions, because he's never acted upon, and he never changes. God is all joy, all mercy, all love, all holy anger, all zeal, all the time. He never ceases to be any of those things at any one time. He never changes, and he's never acted upon by creatures that are finite. He never responds to the circumstances of the world, because he's eternal and immense and infinite. Right? So this is really the being that God is. is in many ways incomprehensible on some levels to human beings. Right? God has revealed himself to us. We can know him, but we certainly can't exhaust our knowledge of him. We can't grasp fully this infinite, immense, immutable, eternal, incomprehensible God that is revealed to us in the scriptures. So in some sense, that statement that God is without passions is upholding the immutability and the divine simplicity of God. Actually, even that word is one that you don't hear often, to hear God spoken of as being simple. Right? It may not be an attribute that you would say, you know, my God is simple. However, if you're going to uphold classical theism and the doctrine that the church has confessed for thousands of years, you must confess that God is simple. So let me take us to a quick 4-minute video that is done by PCA pastor and theologian Kevin DeYoung. This is on the doctrine of divine simplicity. So this is really helpful. Dr. DeYoung is going to be commenting primarily on the Belgic Confession's statement about divine simplicity and God's immutability. But the confession heavily borrows, the Westminster Confession heavily borrows from the Belgic. So it's going to be helpful for us, even as what do we mean when we say that God isn't made up of parts or passions? What does it mean to say that God is simple? So I don't know if the audio is going to come through as it should through the speakers, but hopefully maybe from my computer speakers it'll be picked up by this microphone. So we'll give this a try. It's a 4-minute video, so let's watch this real quick and we can think about it.
We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. That's the first line from the Belgic Confession, 1561, one of the earliest and longest-lasting confessions to come out of the Reformation. Notice those three words about God. God is a single being, meaning there is only one God. He is a spiritual being, that is, he's not a material substance, he doesn't have a body. And God is a simple being. That's the tough one. What does that mean? The doctrine of simplicity is a classic doctrine of the Christian faith, which most Christians today have never heard of. By simple, we do not mean that God is slow or dim-witted. We don't mean that God is easy to understand. Simple, as a divine attribute, is the opposite of compound. The simplicity of God means God is not made up of things. He doesn't have parts like a Lego tower. He isn't a kitchen recipe with lots of ingredients. Simplicity means we should not think of God as what you get when you combine goodness and mercy and justice and power and infinity and immutability and roll them all together into one divine being. That would make God the sum of his attributes, and each attribute would be a percentage of God. And then we might rank some attributes higher than others, and certain attributes would be more essential to God than others. Have you ever had someone say, God has justice, he has holiness, but God is love? The implication being, love is the very nature of God, but those other qualities are somewhat incidental to his character. But that's not what God is like. The statement, God is love, 1 John 4:8, is wonderful good news, but it does not carry more metaphysical weight than saying God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is spirit, John 4:24. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Or, for that matter, more weight than any other biblical statement about God's character, whether that statement has the word is in it or not. Here's the point. God does not just have some attributes. God is whatever he has. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. There's no attribute that attaches to him like a barnacle on a ship. He's not a jigsaw puzzle of divine properties. He's not a ball of duct tape with lots of attributes stuck to him. The doctrine of divine simplicity matters because it helps us think about God in the right way. We should not first conceive of a class of beings we call God and then relate certain attributes to this particular God. God is in a class by himself. He is not a type of divine being like a giraffe is a type of mammal. The theologian Herman Bavinck once remarked that if God were composed of parts, like a body, or composed of genus and species, or composed of potential realities and actual realities, then God's perfection, oneness, independence, and immutability could not be maintained. In other words, there is only one God. There is only one way to be God, and everything about this one God is absolutely essential to being God. That's why we ought to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that God is simple.
Okay, hopefully you could hear that okay.
Yeah.
So divine simplicity, well, again, this statement from the confession here is reminding us of God's, that he's infinite in his nature, he's perfect in his nature, he's invisible, without body, parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, right? The list goes on and on. All that God is, he must be. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of divine simplicity. So God isn't loving one day and something different the next. It's not as if God is controlled by an idea of justice or an idea of holiness or an idea of love out there. God is these things. And he never ceases to be these things. Really interesting proof text that pops up for this is Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. Let me read this for us real quick. This is that moment in Lystra where Paul has healed a man who has crippled feet. He simply speaks and he tells the man to get up and walk, and the man begins to walk. And when the crowds see what Paul has done to heal this man, this is how the pagan crowds there respond in Acts 14. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd." So here Paul heals this man. The people there respond by saying, the gods have come to be among us in the likeness of men. Barnabas is Zeus, Paul's Hermes. They begin to set up a worship service. They're actually about to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas hear about it. They're so distressed over what has happened. They're tearing their garments. They run out into the crowd and listen to how they correct and rebuke the people who believe that they've become gods. This is what Paul says. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, what's very interesting here is when Paul rebukes the mistake that these people have made, they're mistaking Paul and Barnabas to be God. They're about to worship God. He tells them, no, we're not God. We're men just like you. And he says, we are of like nature with you. Now that word in the Greek that's translated like nature, it's the word homeopathos. Literally, this could be translated, we are of like passions with you. Right? The way that Paul differentiates human beings from God is to say, no, we're just like you. We have emotions. We change. We have passions. We share that same nature with you. God's not like that. God doesn't have parts. God doesn't have passions. God is simple, so to speak. God is not a sum of all of his parts. He's not a compound of many attributes. God is all of these things all at once. And Paul says, you look at me, and there's no way you could mistake me for God. I have passions and parts. I have a body. I am the sum of the attributes that make me up. And so Paul actually corrects this misnomer in that way. So very interesting passage there. Okay, before we move on from chapter 2, section 1, other comments, thoughts, anything that you want to comment on the doctrine of divine simplicity, or maybe even anything else from chapter 2, section 1 here?
Am I thinking about God? One of the things I just remember is that, realizing God never learns anything.
Mm-hmm.
He never learns anything about something that he didn't know was going to happen, but he also never grows in knowledge.
Right.
we do, and it's so easy to think of God like us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. It's a good reminder. I think, did we have a thought back here?
When you say he has no passions, and you're talking to someone, and they say, but he got angry,
mm-hmm.
he showed immense love, how do you explain the difference between the simplicity and the emotions that are shown in the
book? Yeah, great question.
I know people are going to ask that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. So, there are many places in the Bible where exactly like Terry has just described here, we see the Lord exhibiting an emotion, exhibiting a passion. One of the ways it's helpful to understand this, of course, is when there are other places in the Bible where we hear things like the right arm of the Lord, right, the mighty right arm of the Lord, or the has been seen by the eyes of God, or there's these different ways in which God is anthropomorphized in the scriptures. And those kind of times, anytime a body part is attributed to him, his right hand or something like that, we readily recognize that as an anthropomorphism. Okay, I know that God doesn't actually have a right arm. That's just being put in human terms so that my little finite brain can grasp what's going on. So that's an anthropomorphism. Also, when we see God responding in real time, exhibiting emotions, that is equally an anthropomorphism, right? God can't be acted upon. So even like in the passage that we have this morning for our sermon text, in Judges chapter 4, we see that the people do what is evil in the sight of God, and we see God respond, so to speak, in the text by selling them into the hand of King Jabin. Now, it's not as if that the way that, now for the finite human creatures, those things do play out on a timeline. But for God, who is immense and eternal and can't be acted upon, that is always what was going to happen. That is what he has declared before the foundations of the world. And so, it's an action that comes into reality out of the will and nature of God, right? There was no other possible conclusion for God either responding in mercy or responding in love. When he does that, it's always a manifestation of his immutable being and his will by which he upholds all things. So it's very, very difficult because we don't operate on that plane, right? We're living in this time-bound world, temporal, finite creatures. We go through life responding and reacting to things. God, who is the source of all being and the source of all things, and by him all things are upheld and his providence upholds all things, he's operating on a plane that we can't even understand. So it's certainly true that God has these attributes of love and mercy and joy and anger and wrath and all of these things that we read about in the scriptures. But our experience of them from a finite perspective is different, is often just anthropomorphized for us to be able to understand who God is. So that's a...
It's written that way so we can have the understanding of the extremes of the failure of people or something.
Yeah, I think it's even just written that way because there is no other way for us to begin to try to grasp and understand who God is. That's one of the miracles of special revelation, that God has revealed himself to us in terms that we can grasp and understand. Right, he has come to us, he's condescended to us on our terms and spoken to our little, finite, tiny human minds that can grasp so little. And not only has he done that, he's regenerated our hearts. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand him and know him and love him. But, you know, as the prophet Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways and his understanding is not our understanding. Right, he is above us in every way imaginable. And so many of the ways of this Bible describes God are in terms for us to be able to grasp, but don't always get at the exhaustive nature of who God is. So it's a difficult thing to think about. It's complex in its implications as well. So, but it's a good question. Hopefully that's helpful. Other thoughts here, comments, Mike?
I'm going to tag off of Robin because I thought she was doing the same thing I was saying. But studying about Mormonism. God once was, we are now.
Hmm.
As God is now, we can become.
Okay.
So, it's like, you can't do that.
Yeah.
But that shows, because what Robin said, God is learning all the time.
Hmm.
And I mean, we're so above now. We were like God once was. But and our goal is, our whatever destiny is to be as God becomes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Clearly on its face, a falsehood, right? And this is one of the things that this first section of the confession is reminding us here, is that for God to be God, this is who he must be. If he's any less than this, he ceases to be God. If he's any less than perfectly infinite, perfectly pure, without passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, if he's any less than that, he ceases to be God. This is what it means to be God. So we could never become God. We could never be God. Yeah, Aaron?
Oh, yeah, I think that
mm-hmm.
And I think this is in such contrast to the Greek gods, the Roman gods,
right.
Who had this they're as moody as the middle schooler, right?
Right.
So they, depends on how you catch them, right, and how they're going to respond to you. But this consistency is the degree of God's holiness and his faithfulness and to who he is, right? So it's not so much in a response, like an emotion, like a conditional emotion like we would have, but a bit like you said, the very nature of who he is. God is love. God is holy. It's not a response to whatever happens to him or how he woke up that morning or anything mm-hmm. like that.
That's right. That's good. Yeah, it's a reminder to us. That's helpful. Brant and then Aaron.
Yeah, just Terry was saying, just the simplicity part really helped me understand, or just her question about when you see wrath or anger, it's when you see that God is just. He's not mm-hmm. just being just.
That's right. Whatever he does is just.
Yes, you see wrath on sin, he's not just being holy. He is holy. That simplicity mm-hmm. helps us back.
Yeah.
At least for me, kind of a better eye on that. And then even on mercy, when he gives us mercy and grace, it's just who he is. Mm-hmm. So that was really good on the simplicity mm-hmm. for me, seeing that.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. That's great. Aaron?
I like this list of attributes. These are like our a priori evidence of literally everything else we're going to study, whether it's predestined or foreordained. Everything we're going to look at in Scripture and in confession is a consequence of these attributes.
That's right.
Flip side to God not being affected by anything external. Everything external precipitates from external to God. It's a precipitation.
Yeah,
of this.
That's good. That's good.
Well,
yeah,
I want to clarify why I asked that. I have witnessed to many people and talked about God, and they always bring that up about his wrath and his anger and his anger in the Old Testament. So I was trying to figure out in my mind how to handle that issue.
Yeah.
That's the reason. Because that is the thing that I experience sharing about who God is.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and one of the really interesting perspectives that divine simplicity helps us when we read these passages in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there's tons of passages of wrath and judgment in the New Testament as well. We like to read over them as if they're not there. But in the Old Testament, when we do see these depictions of God's wrath and anger, as we uphold divine simplicity, those are not only pictures of God's wrath and anger. Those are pictures of God's love and his mercy and his goodness as well, right? God never separates, because he is simple and is never changes, his wrath is never separated from his love. His wrath is never separated from mercy. Now, again, you'd have to get into the mind of God to begin to put these things in sort of order in a way that we could understand them. But nonetheless, we uphold that God doesn't leave off being loving and merciful and kind in order to begin being holy and full of wrath. He remains what he is always. And so that even gives us a perspective on God's justice and judgment that we see in the Scriptures. So, okay, well, let's keep moving. Let's look at section 2 here. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, and all his works, and all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, he is pleased to require of them. So again, this is really getting into the doctrine of divine aseity, that God has his own being and even existence, so to speak, in and of himself. He is completely free from all other beings, right? He is obviously not a created being. There's never a time in which he didn't exist. In fact, there's an interesting, I think just a single video that R.C. Sproul does. I think it's called God Doesn't Exist. Maybe you've seen this before. It's obviously kind of got like a little bit of a scandalous title to draw people in there, a little bit clickbaity, I guess, before the clickbait. But when Sproul goes through this statement that God doesn't exist, he points out that existence is a attribute of a created being. The prefix ex, E-X, it means that it comes out of something, right? So something that has an existence has come out of something else. So God doesn't exist, he subsists. He's always existed, right? If you exist, all of us in this room exist. We were brought into being out of God's being at one point. God's being has no beginning. All being, all life emanates from God. He's created all things. He's the source of being. He has in and of himself all life and glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself. So that's when we talk about God, his aseity, that he needs nothing to uphold him. He is not upheld by the laws of nature. God upholds the laws of nature. Everything comes from God. And so as a result, he's free to do whatever he wants in the world and to act upon people however he wants, to do whatever he wants. And whatever he does will always be good. It will always be perfect. It will always be right. It will always be full of justice. So this is this incredible statement on God and the fact that he needs nothing from his creatures, right? God hasn't created, sometimes shudder at this, but you hear it from time to time where people say, well, you know, God created human beings, you know, because he needed people to worship him. The scriptures tell us over and over, that's abundantly false. God needs nothing. He needs nothing from anyone. He needs nothing from his creatures. He's chosen to create us out of his own good pleasure and will. To glorify himself because he wanted to, not because he needed us, but because he simply, it seemed good to him to do, and so he did. And we've been brought into being. So theologian Chad Van Dixhorn, a little helpful comment here. He says, as you can see, every effort is taken to this section of the confession to show us that God does not need us or owe us anything. This is hardly a startling statement for those who have read the whole of the Bible, who are students of the created world. Then he goes on to say, about how we glorify God. He says, to speak of God increasing in glory may be, in a very real sense, to speak nonsense. God cannot increase in glory. God is perfectly glorious. He's infinitely glorious. His glory will never be removed from him, nor will glory ever be added to him. He says, at the very least, we should acknowledge that when saints and angels give glory to God, we ascribe glory. Right? We just simply credit him with the glory that is already his, that he has. We ascribe glory. We do not add glory to him. We see this sort of thing, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord. This is the 24 elders who have surrounded the throne of the Lamb and who are worshiping God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. For by your will they existed and were created. Now that word that I've underlined there, your will, by your will, actually the Greek word that's there could equally be translated by your pleasure. I think the King James Version, that's actually how it translates. This is the ESV, by your will. And so it's a reminder to us that God created everything that he created because he was pleased to do it. And he's created us for himself. And he has complete dominion and power and sovereignty over all things that he has created. We don't have time to read this passage from Daniel 4, but we will look at this last bit of it. Daniel 4, this is King Nebuchadnezzar after he's been humiliated by the Lord. He's eaten grass like an ox, and he's lived as a wild animal, but then he's been restored. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar, who once fancied himself to be a god, has come to realize that he is not God, and that he owes worship to God. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar, this is the tail end of what he says in verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he, speaking of God, does according to his will among the host and the heavens, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say to his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Right, God does whatever he pleases. Okay, comments, questions, we're running out of time here. We'll pick up with section 3, but any comments, questions on section 2 here? Yeah, Mike?
I was just wondering, in the role of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, when we talk about the gospel, how does God bring that about as far as showing who he is? And then we can see our sin. I know we got to deal with the sin and God's wrath and all that. So what do you think is the biggest conviction of sin? To see ourselves, that we don't match up, or that we look at him and know that we don't match up?
Yeah. Well, it's a good question. I think ultimately, when we're convicted of our sin, whatever means that God does that, and actually Romans 3 tells us kind of what the primary thing is that does that. I'll talk about that here in a second. But anytime we're convicted of our sin, we recognize and credit that to being a miraculous work of God, right? To truly be convicted of our sin against a holy God requires the intervention of God, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. So at the end of the day, nobody is convicted of sin that God doesn't first move in their lives and convict them of sin. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, I think it's right there, verse 20, that no man will be justified by works of the law, for it's through the law that comes knowledge of sin. Right? This is what the Reformers called the first use of the law. Right? The law, first and foremost, shows us our sin. It shows us our holy God. Right? It shows us that we have fallen short of his glory, that he is all of these things that we've been looking at. All life, glory, goodness, blessedness, holiness, immensity, eternality, all of these things. And yet, who are we? We've transgressed God's law. We've broken God's law. We're these finite creatures. God's law, when we read the scriptures and we see the holiness of God, it convicts us that we've sinned against this holy God. And then God himself provides the means to be reconciled through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, I hope that's getting at your question in some sense. Yeah.
I wasn't questioning. I was just kind of wondering, we have to deal with the holy God.
Mm-hmm.
Unholy man.
That's right.
And to me, that's good news. We've got someone out there that loves us and has a plan.
Yeah.
And how he saved us.
Yeah. I think it's R.C. Sproul's famous quote from The Holiness of God. He says, "Man's basic problem is this: God is holy, and man is not."
And we're not.
That's right. So we praise the Lord that we have a solution to that basic problem, the righteousness of our Savior Christ. Yeah, Brent.
So we need education.
Mm-hmm.
But just this, how they list all that, that's we need constant education.
Indeed.
Who he is. Thank goodness he's revealed himself to us.
That's right.
His attributes.
Praise God.
Because we'd be concocting something like the Romans and Greeks and all that.
No, that's good. That's exactly right. And we're so thankful for God's word that reveals him to us. And we're so thankful for the Westminster Confession that helps us take a proper look at who God reveals himself to be in the scriptures. And it's good to go back to these parts of the confession. So we'll start with chapter 2, section 3 next week, which is good. We'll need plenty of time for that. It's all on the doctrine of the Trinity, which, as everyone knows, is a very, very easy doctrine to grasp and understand. So we'll take the whole week to pray for that as we prepare. But let me pray for us now. We'll be done this morning, and here in a little bit we'll get our worship service started. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, what a joy it is for us to be able to open the scriptures where you have revealed yourself to us, even in terms and language that we can understand. Father, we're thankful that you so clearly reveal yourself to us in so many places in the Bible that both the learned and the unlearned through a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a right understanding of you. Father, that's our prayer, that we would make use of the means that you've given us, your word, prayer, the sacraments, that we might come to know you. And Father, as we grow in our understanding of you and our knowledge of you, Father, we pray that you would increase our love for you, our admiration of you, our worship of you. Father, we desire to live lives that glorify you in all that we do. Father, we pray that you would help us unto that end. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.